Hey, this is Steve, and this podcast is all about making the gospel relevant to your life. That means discovering the good news of Jesus, no matter what you're going through today. As I begin this brand new message series called The God I Don't Understand, we're going to ask the ever popular question, why does a good God allow evil and suffering to exist in this world? I mean, if God loves us and cares about us, why doesn't he stop all the bad stuff that we struggle with? Doesn't God want to act in our best interest? If not, what good is it to believe in him? We are going to be asking some honest questions about who God really is when we look at the world around us, right? Because, I mean, let's just be honest. We Christians kind of have a weird perspective on God, don't we? I mean, you got the Old Testament version of God, and it's all about judgment and vengeance, it seems like. And then you got the New Testament version of God, and it seems to be about love and grace. Is God schizophrenic? You know, or maybe did God get saved between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Why is it that we kind of see this? Do we pick and choose the version of God that we really like? Do we decide which parts of God we want to believe in and which parts we want to turn a blind eye to? How do we deal with that? How do we deal with these seeming discrepancies that we find in scripture and in doctrine and in theology and all that? How do we really deal with all of that? You know, so we're going to look at some of these questions, like the one we're going to look at today about suffering. Why does God allow evil and suffering in the world? We're going to ask these honest questions. And you know, some of us grew up in a church background where you were told, when you asked that question, you were told, be quiet. You do not ask those questions. You just believe, right? What kind of weak and insecure God doesn't want you to ask questions? We're going to be honest and we're going to be confident in who God is and who he says he is, because we believe that God is confident in who he is and who he says he is. And we believe that he hasn't answered every question for us, but we do believe that in his word, he has given us a clear description of who he is and why he does what he does. And so we aren't going to shy away from these things. We aren't going to be nervous about it. We're not going to be insecure and weak about it. We're going to look into God's word in this series, and we're going to ask these honest questions, and we're going to see what God's word has to say about it. So as we're doing this series, I really hope that you guys are going to take advantage of the little note sheets that we give out. You know, we've reformatted those this year to fit in that nice little Year of the Bible notebook that you can get at the information desk out there. And when you finish this year up of message notes, you'll have an entire year's worth of kind of a commentary on everything that we're doing this year. It's really good, and I hope you're using that. Or I hope you're using your YouVersion Bible app to take notes there. I like that because I tend to lose paper, but you can save your notes in that Bible app and go back and reference them later. Plus, that way we give a lot of other links and stuff like that as well. So I hope that you're using that. I hope you're taking notes. I hope it'll spur more questions for you. And I hope that during response time, when we turn our cards in, I hope you'll respond by maybe asking another question, a question I haven't thought of yet, but isn't going to be currently going to be in the series. Maybe we'll add it in. So today we're going to start off this series asking the question, why does God allow evil and suffering to exist? If you're intellectually honest, you gotta be asking this question all the time, right? You gotta be looking around this world and seeing images like this famous image that we have of this Syrian refugee child who was a victim of the bombing over there in Syria, sitting in the back of that ambulance. And you gotta look at that and you gotta legitimately ask the question, why does God allow this to happen? This picture is months old now, and recently there have been many more pictures come out of the people who are the victims of the nerve gas over there. And you look at pictures like this and so many others, not just from that situation, but from situations all around the world. And you got to ask, why, God? Why? If you're God, and if you're good, and if you love us, why do you allow this to happen? And so the conclusion, the natural conclusion would have to be, for anyone who's intellectually honest, would have to be this, and it's the first blank on your page. Is God inept or evil? Is God inept or evil? Because God must be one of the two, right? I mean, he must either be inept, he's got to either be incapable if he's good and he wants the best for us, but yet he's not doing that. He must be inept. He must not be able to do anything about it. Or he must be evil and be lying to us and saying that he loves us, but not really getting involved and not really caring about us, having the power to do something, but withholding and keeping, holding back on us. So what's the truth? Why, God? Why do you allow this to happen? And the good news is that this is not a new question. It's not a 21st century question. This is an old, old question. David, in the Old Testament, asked this question. Abraham asked this question. The prophets asked this question. Habakkuk, the prophet, wrote this in Habakkuk 1. He said, O Lord, my God, my Holy One, you who are eternal, surely you do not plan to wipe us out. O Lord, our rock, you have sent these Babylonians to correct us, to punish us for our many sins. But you are pure, and you cannot stand the sight of evil. Will you wink at their treachery? Should you be silent when the wicked swallow up people more righteous than they? The prophet is asking, how can bad people win? What's up with that, God? I mean, we're not perfect. We don't get everything right. But dude, we're a lot better than they are, but you're letting them win. You're letting them defeat us. Why is that? Habakkuk is asking this honest question, like David did, like Abraham did, like Job did. And the good news about this is that these questions aren't just old, but they're biblical questions. And what that means for us is the next blank on your page. God isn't threatened by your questions. God isn't threatened by your questions. You may have asked some of these questions in the past. You may have asked some of these questions of church leaders in places in the past, and they told you, shut up, don't ask those questions. Listen, they may be threatened by those questions, but God is not. God is very confident to be able to stand your questions. Some say, some preach, don't ask those questions. Some others will also preach that God, listen, you need Jesus because God saves you from suffering. I mean, the more you know him, the closer you are with him, the less you will suffer. And when you get right in the center of his will, oh, you won't have to suffer at all. And that's just bull. That is just bull. I mean, you don't have to be a deep Bible scholar to know that's not true. All you have to do is look at the history of the people that walked the closest with him. If you look back at the history of the disciples, the ones whose lives were the most radically changed by Jesus, they walked with Jesus in this life, experienced all he had to offer. He died, rose again, and he ascended to heaven. And then the Holy Spirit fell on these guys. The Holy Spirit, dude, fell on these guys. You can't tell me the Holy Spirit has fallen on you like he fell on them. So the Spirit falls on these guys, and they devote their lives to this message of Christ. And they literally, many of them go around the world, the known world, preaching the gospel, and every single one of them, except for John, every single one of them died a violent death. Most of them were persecuted horribly and suffered miserably in their lives. So when they tell you when you get saved from suffering, they're just lying to you. It doesn't match up with what Scripture says, so it doesn't fit. It makes no biblical and no logical sense. So what I'm saying is that the news is bad. There is suffering. There will be suffering. Jesus said there will be trouble, right? He said you will face trouble. And the bad news is that there is evil in this world, right? Doesn't take a genius to look around and see evil in this world. And the really bad news is the evil is in me. And it's in you. Right? Scripture is really, really clear that God created everything to be perfect, to be holy, to be perfectly in line with Him, but that we allowed evil in when we chose to obey the enemy of God rather than to obey God. When we sided with the enemy in the garden in that attempted overthrow of the kingdom. And we chose evil over good. Right? And so what happened was man sinned and all of creation fell. All of creation fell. Romans tells us all of creation has been groaning in the birth pains from then until now. It says that all of everything fell. And so it was because of our sin that we have crime and disease and murder and death and suffering and war and lying and broken relationships, divorce, and we have all that stuff, and it's because we've opened the door to sin, and once we let sin in, it destroyed everything. And it made us treasonous criminals against God, right? Evil is in the heart of man. Jesus, in fact, wouldn't answer people's questions at times. And Scripture tells us that He wouldn't even talk to people sometimes, answering their trick questions, because He knew what evil was in their hearts. You know, a lot of the popular culture says that you need to follow your heart. You always need to follow your heart. But we know the truth. The Bible never says follow your heart. It says the heart is deceitful, it is evil, and you should guard your heart, not follow your heart. Evil is right here. It's right here. And that evil separates me from God. It makes me a criminal against God. It puts me on the death row because I'm a criminal against Him. I deserve the punishment of death. And make no mistake about it, God is righteous and holy. He does what He says He'll do, and He punishes evil. That means me, and that means you. But the bad news turns to good news in Christ. Because Jesus is the Son of God who came to this world and lived a perfect, sinless life. And He had no evil in Him. And He goes to the cross. And on the cross, God took my evil, my sin, all the crimes I had committed, and everything I'd ever done, and everything I ever will do, and put it onto Jesus and punished Jesus in my place, right? So Jesus dies for my sins, and He rises again to live in and through me. He killed my sin, is what He did. He killed my sin off. So God punishes evil, but for me and you, if we are Christ followers, He has already punished all of our evil in Christ. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So what this means is that we have a new hope. In sin, we have no hope, but in Christ, we have hope. So we look at the trouble around us and we know that there is hope in Christ. Now, why? The question still remains. Why does God allow this to happen? Sure, we have hope in Him, but why does He allow this to happen? It's important for us to understand before we look at the exact answer of that, that we got to understand exactly why God does what He does. Because God does everything for a reason. Everything God does has a purpose. Can we all agree on that? God doesn't do anything by accident. Oops, didn't mean to do that. Or waste time or waste energy, or He doesn't do any of that. Everything He does is on purpose. And God doesn't just have a bunch of random purposes. He has one purpose. Let's look and see what that is. It's made clear to us in several places in Ephesians 1. And I want us to look at Ephesians 1 really quickly. You can look at the words on the screen with me here. It says this, He, because of Jesus, He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now look at this. It says right here, the purpose of his will. He does everything for the purpose of his will and to the praise of his glorious grace. Really important key here. It tells us in Ephesians that he does what he does to the praise of his glorious grace. Okay, so he does what he does for his glory. Skip down to verse 11 in Ephesians 1. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be, so that we might be to the praise of his glory. Okay, so he saves us for his glory. We are part of, our existence is the praise of his glory. One more clue for us in verses 13 and 14. He says, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, that's our salvation, to the praise of his glory. Right? So he's telling us over and over again here in Ephesians that what he does, whatever he does, namely our salvation in this case, is to the praise of his glory. It's for his glory. Romans 11, 36 says that everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. So all glory to him forever. Amen. Right? So God does everything for one purpose, and it's not you. And it's not me. God does everything for what? For whose glory? His glory. Everything he does is for his glory, is to glorify himself. Next blank on your page. God's purpose is to glorify himself. This isn't about me, and this isn't about you. This is about him. His purpose in everything is to bring glory to himself, is to use everything to point to him. Now, I know some people have said, well, this sounds really arrogant of God, right? I mean, it sounds really, is God narcissistic? Why does God need our praise? Why does God got to point everything to himself? Why does God want to show off like this? Why has everything got to be all about his glory? And I would ask you, name one single thing in all of the universe that God could point to that would be better for you. What's one thing God could possibly point to that is better for you than himself? Boy, it got really quiet in here. Because there is nothing better than himself. What else in the world would God possibly want to glorify other than himself? What measures up to him? What even comes close? Sex? Power? Money? Possessions? Nature? Entertainment? What even comes close to God? You know, a lot of us, we think there's things that come close to him. So when we have a stressful day, we can't wait to get to the alcohol. You know, when we have a hard time, we can't wait to get to whatever it is that we think will make us feel better. Oh, dude, I just want to veg out. I want to have a beer. I want to eat some wings. And I want to watch a movie. Just chill. Because that's what's good for me. Is that what God's going to tell you? He's going to say, run to me. Chase after me. There is nothing for you in this world that will soothe the hardness of your soul more than me. Of course he glorifies himself, because he's the only thing in the universe worth glorifying. Can I get an amen on that? So God's purpose is to glorify himself. So our response to that is often, great God, we want to glorify you too. We want to see you glorified, God. So do the miracle, God. Glorify yourself. I need a miracle right now. I need you to do something in my life right now. So do that miracle, and we beg God for the miracle. Fix my suffering, fix my pain. We pray for this because when we look at the kid in the back of the ambulance, and you know, we look at the pictures of the suffering and the pain on the news, and you know, that's bad. And we really hope something will happen. But when it's happening to us, it's personal. You know, when it's happening to us, when things are going bad for us, we feel like God's got it in for us. Where are you now, God? We're not on our knees begging God to help the kid that's in the back of the ambulance, but we're begging God to fix our problems, aren't we? It's personal. I was riding in the car with my friend Jack the other day, and he's a neighbor of mine, and he was telling me about some of the difficulty that he's going through in his life right now. And dude, he's going through some bad stuff. So he's working a job he hates, and he's got a boss that's a jerk. And the upside of that, I guess, is that they've cut back his hours, so he doesn't have to be around his boss more. But of course, the problem with that is less money. So they're barely making ends meet right now, but then his car broke down, and they've had unexpected medical issues that they weren't planning on. And then all in one day, this past week, I had to pick him up at his house because his car was broken down. I was giving him a ride. And all in one day, his car is broken down. He had just gotten it fixed, spent all his money on the car being fixed. There was a tree about to fall on his house. Couldn't get a good price. Everybody wants hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of dollars to cut down one tree and make it fall away from the house. The tree is leaning over right towards his house. And not only that, but he showed me, he's like, look at my house. His house wasn't built up to code, I guess, and because there's not code in Gilmer County. And so his house is sinking into the ground in non-uniform ways, and they need thousands and thousands of dollars to literally jack up his house and re-support it underneath. And on top of all that, his wife's retina came attached just the other day. And he's just going through all this, and he's like, why is all this, all of this is going on? I got to deal with all this. And it really feels personal. You know, for a lot of us, we go through these seasons of life, and we lay in bed at nighttime awake wondering, God, why are you doing this to me? Why don't you just do the miracle? I don't need to be rich. I don't need to be famous. I don't even need to be good looking. I just need to be out of this. Right now, God, why don't you show up and do the miracle? If you want to glorify yourself, Lord, glorify yourself here now and do the miracle. Why do you allow the suffering and the evil to exist? And the truth of the matter is simply this. God will not always do the miracle. God will not always do the miracle. When Job asked him why you won't do something about it, God said, because I'm not going to do anything about it. Who are you to even ask, right? I mean, he literally looked at Job and said, who are you to even ask this question? God will not always do the miracle. But God, don't you love us? I thought you cared about us. I thought you wanted to be. God doesn't always do the miracle. I always think of that story of the beggar who's by the pool of Siloam, and he needs healing from Jesus. And you know, this pool of Siloam is there, and the superstition of the day was that occasionally an angel would come down from heaven and stir the waters, and the first person to touch the water after the angel stirred the waters would be healed from their leprosy or their blindness or their deafness or whatever it was. And so there's one guy there that needs healing among the crowd of other people that needed healing. Lots of people gathered around this pool hoping for an angel, and Jesus locks eyes with the one guy, and he goes to the one guy among the crowd of other sick people, and he says, what do you need? The guy says, I need to be healed. Jesus says, you're healed. And he goes on. Crowds of other people around this pool, and Jesus heals one of them. God doesn't always do the miracle. Why? Why wouldn't he save us to take care of us, to love us? And what are we supposed to do about it? I'll tell you what we're supposed to do. Scripture's clear. When God doesn't do the miracle, we rejoice and we hope. When God doesn't do the miracle and you are suffering in pain, we rejoice and we hope. Look it with me really quickly in Romans 5. It says this in Romans 5, we can rejoice. We can rejoice when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. When you are going through your darkest night and your roughest storm, we rejoice and we hope. You're like, yeah, Steve, that's easy for you to stand up there in the spotlight and say, but you don't know what I'm going through. I desperately need a miracle in my life right now. I desperately need a miracle right now. How can I hope and how can I rejoice in this? It's interesting that you ask that question, because this passage answers that question in the very next sentence. How can we rejoice and how can we hope even when we're suffering? Look at the very next sentence. It says this, that when we were utterly helpless. I know it comes up here. I know it's got to be there. Did I miss putting that in there? Oh, it's so good. Did I forget to put it in? Okay, so here's what it says in Romans 5, 6. It says, when we were utterly helpless. Listen to this. Christ came at just the right time and died. There it is, died for us sinners. So it says we can rejoice and we can hope because when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. In other words, you need a miracle? The miracle has been done. You need a miracle from God? He has already done the big, big miracle. He has saved you from the judgment that you deserve. He has saved you from the eternal death destination that you earned with your life. If you need a miracle, that has been done. And you can always look back to this miracle and know that God is capable of saving you. He may not be doing the miracle right now, but he has done something far, 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 far greater. And your hope can be in him. And here's the big secret. Here's what this is really trying to tell us. It's the next blank on your page. God is glorified when we trust him. God isn't nearly so glorified in the miracle as he is when his people trust him despite the lack of miracles. Okay, let me say that again so that you understand really clearly. God is not nearly as glorified in the miracle as he is when his people trust him despite the lack of miracles. It's sort of like Daniel and his buddies when they were about to be thrown into that fiery furnace. Right? In the Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar said, you will bow down and worship my big false god, my big idol, my big totem pole. You're going to bow and worship that. And they're like, no, we're not. We worship the one true God. And he says, look, if you don't do this, you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace and your God will not save you. And you know what they said? They said, even if he doesn't, we'll still praise him. God is far more glorified in people that trust him through the storm than he is in the miracle. Remember right after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, biggest miracle that Jesus did while here. Massive miracle, thousands of people fed from just a little bread and a little fish. Jesus does that incredible miracle, huge miracle. And so the very next morning, they're chasing Jesus down. Hey, we love the miracle you did. Can you do another one? We want to see more miracles. Remember that? And Jesus said, no, not doing any more miracles. Because you're chasing miracles, and you're not chasing me. right? You're in this for the wrong reasons. You're seeking the right thing, but you're doing it for the wrong reasons. And so he did not do any more miracles for those people. He intentionally chose to not do a miracle because he had done something. He had shown himself in power and glory like he's done in your life, like he's done in my life. And he said, that's enough. If that's not enough for you to trust me, then nothing's ever going to be enough. God is far more glorified in people that trust him despite the lack of miracles. He wants us to trust in him for him, not for what he can do for us. If any New Testament character suffered and dealt with pain, it was the Apostle Paul. Paul went through all kinds of suffering, shipwrecks, beatings, hunger, false imprisonment, all kinds, I mean, just all kinds of terrible suffering that Paul went through. And he described it a lot in the Word. We're not really gonna get into all that and everything, but he talked about how he suffers in one particular case while they were in the province of Asia. He writes about it in his letter to the church at Corinth, and he says this. He says, we think you ought to know, brothers and sisters, about the trouble that we went through in the province of Asia. We don't know what the trouble was. We just know it was so bad that we were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure. This was bad. Whatever happened, and nobody knows exactly what it was now, but whatever happened, it was so bad that the Apostle Paul, who endured a lot, said that this trouble was so bad that it was almost beyond his ability to endure, and we thought we would never live through it. In fact, he says, we expected to die. You've probably had situations where you felt like it's getting so bad. I think... this is all going to have to end. Some of you guys have looked at a situation and felt like you're worth more dead than alive. And you've wondered why God would allow you to continue to live in the state that you're in. Paul felt that way. The writer of most of the New Testament felt like you have felt. And he says, we expected to die, but he says, look at this, as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and we learned to rely only in God who raises the dead. Paul tells us that God uses our suffering to help us rely on him. God allows us to go through what we go through so that we can learn to find him when we have nothing else. Suffering is a tool in the hands of God to bring us closer to himself. That accomplishes his purpose. If his purpose is to glorify himself, then God will use our suffering to accomplish his purpose. Later on in the same letter, look at the way Paul expresses his faith. He says in chapter 4, he says, for our present troubles, the terrible things that we're going through now are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So you may think it's about to kill you. You may think you're about to die. He says, but really it's just small. So you're going, you have that job that you hate, it's small. You have that boss that's a jerk, small. Barely able to make ends meet, small. Broken down car, sinking house, trees falling down, sickness, small, all small. It's small and it won't last very long. But through all of this, trusting in him will produce a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. He goes on, so we don't look at the troubles we can see now. We don't pay attention to that. That's not our focus. Rather, We fix our gaze on the things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things that we cannot see will last forever. We trust that there's something much bigger going on here than my troubles, something much bigger going on here than the struggles that I'm facing now, much bigger going on here than the job situation, the money situation, the family situation, the addiction, the trials, the persecution, much bigger than all that. God's got something huge in mind for us. So we fix our gaze on that rather than be focused on the struggles in this life. Paul had this, but still, at times, he struggled with literally his thorn in the flesh, right? Because we still get that. We still get that from time to time. Our gaze focused on Christ is distracted off by the pain or by the suffering or by the evil that's around us. And it still draws our attention. It still pulls us away a little bit. And Paul had that. He had this thorn in his flesh. We don't even know what that was. People have speculated this or that. But he called it was so bad, it was such a bad pain, whatever it was, that he called it a messenger of Satan. It was something in his life that Satan used to speak into Paul. You don't deserve to be used by God. You are suffering because your ministry isn't real. You don't really know him. He's left you here to suffer. He's left you here to die. And so this thing has been speaking to him. This pain has been speaking to him. And so he's begged God to take it away. God, take it away. My pain is too great. It's keeping me from you. Please, God, take this pain, this suffering away. And in 2 Corinthians 12, latter part of this same book, the same letter, he says that this is God's response. Each time I prayed, God said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in your weakness. So Paul says, now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. He's saying that, yeah, I hurt. Yeah, I ache. Yeah, I'm suffering right now. Yeah, I'm going through some terrible tormenting in my life. But you know what? I'm just learning to trust God more. That just shows me who he is even more because he stays with me even though all this is around me and trying to kill me. He keeps me alive. He sustains me and he is all I live for. What else is there but him? We find him when we have nothing else. So, Paul's suffering glorified God. You hear me? Paul's suffering glorified God. So my question, and it's the last blank on your page, is how can my suffering glorify God? How can my suffering glorify God? Because frankly, when we are suffering, we tend to glorify ourselves and not in a good way either, in a bad way, right? I know because I'm the pastor and I come to some of you guys sometimes. I'm like, hey, what's going on? How you doing? And immediately I get this, oh, you wouldn't believe, Pastor. It's terrible. Everything is bad in my life. This is terrible. That's terrible. Oh, this is awful. And listen, I want you to feel free to share your struggles and your trials. And I want to be able to pray for you. But some of you guys I come to and every time I see you, it's, oh, Pastor. And you've taken your suffering and you've turned it to yourself. Instead of saying, man, I'm going through this garbage in my life and it's terrible and I don't know what I'm going to do next. I have no hope in my job, no hope in my marriage, no hope in my family situation, but I have hope in him. And even though all these other things seem to be falling completely apart, I know I can trust him. Do you trust him? I will use these things to point to him instead of to me. How can my suffering glorify God? Hey, thanks for listening to today's message. I hope it's been a blessing to you. Over the next several weeks, we're going to be asking a lot more questions about this God that we don't always understand. We're going to be asking questions like, is God schizophrenic? Is he judgmental or is he graceful? Which God do we believe in? We're going to ask, why are Christians so judgmental? We're going to ask questions like, does God really hate my gay friend? Or can I be a Christian and not go to church? What does God really think about marriage and why does he seem to hate mine? We're going to be asking these questions and lots more. I hope you'll join us in person for this series on Sunday mornings at the Orchard Church. We have 3 services on our South Campus and 1 on our North Campus. You can look us up at orchardlaj.com to get all the details. Hope to see you there.